First Timothy. I like Second Timothy too. I hope you do too, but we're going to be in First Timothy chapter 6. I'd like to read for you what we're going to be talking about today. Melinda, when you were talking about what the kids are going to be learning, and made me just think of home, you know, because the kids like to eat with their fingers and food ends up on the floor. So it's just like home in some ways. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to turn this into a two-part message, but I want to read for you from verse 11 through verse 16 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy here on this Father's Day. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Pray with me for just a moment. Lord God, we open your word like we do every week, like we do every day. And we are before you, and you have prepared our hearts, I pray, to receive from you. This is bread. This is drink. These are the words of your Holy Spirit. So grant that we might hear. Grant that we might be drawn to you. Grant that your Holy Spirit would work in this ongoing wonderful work of transforming us from one degree of glory to the next, to your honor and praise. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the providence of God, which is what we should always be thinking about, he has led us this day, as we've been walking through 1 Timothy, he's led us to a passage that actually in the, I think in the original language or here, or even in close in verse 11, he's led us to a passage that just uses that phrase, O man of God. When I mentioned to my beloved Susie that the title for today would be a charge to man of God, Susie looked at me and said, just the men? And, well, I want to encourage the ladies and the sisters here today, too, that I think you'll see this passage applies to you, too. It's a text for all. I want to say, too, because I've just read it for you. You've seen it. You've probably read it before in your life. Texts like this that speak to us and that are an exhortation to us as men of God or as people of God. Sometimes these texts, I've noticed over the years, have different effects on people. For some, the text seems overwhelming. The text seems even to some discouraging. I mean, they might look at this text and say, really? Me? A man of God? I don't think so. He apparently hasn't looked at my windows recently and seen that I feel like the last thing I am is a man of God. And so we can be discouraged, down, disappointed. I would encourage you to read that in light of the promises of God, in light of the work of Christ in our lives, in light of the hope of the gospel, would that when we look at a passage like this, that is an exhortation to a young man of God named Timothy, but to us as children of God, that would be, we would be drawn up to God. I wonder how you feel sometimes when you read about men like Joshua or Caleb. When you read about a man like Caleb, who was, Caleb was probably close to 80 years old. When he said to Moses, and he said to Joshua, "Give me that mountain." He wanted land. You remember that passage here? He wanted land that everybody goes, "Oh, gosh, that's going to be a tough one to take. We can't take those people. Those guys are tough." 80-year-old guy said, "Give me that mountain. That's what I want." So I want for us to be drawn up. Not only has God saved us in his Son and is conforming us to his Son, but it's life, it's freedom, it's peace, it's joy. When we read a passage like this that begins, "But flee from these things, you man of God." Now, we know from having read this and been here in a number of months, over the long months, spread out, of course, from the rotation of the brothers who are speaking. But this phrase is meant to grab us right out of the gate. You man of God. So I want to camp there with you for just a moment. You might be interested to know that there's quite a few references to man of God in the Old Testament. Maybe not as many as you would think, but it's used first of the man Moses, but it's also used of Samuel, of David, of Elijah, Elisha. It's used of prophets, some that are named and some that are anonymous. So it's used quite a bit in the Old Testament, but it's only used one time in the New Testament. It's only directed toward one individual in the New Testament, and that's Timothy. Only one time. So when Paul uses that phrase with Timothy, Timothy's ears, or whatever was perked up in Timothy, his eyebrows or something, something's going on in him. Man of God. It makes me wonder, by the way, if Timothy himself was familiar with that term. When I turn one page in my Bible over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and I invite you to do that. We're not just going to be all over the place today, but I invite you to think with me on some of these thoughts. When Paul wrote what we call 2 Timothy to his child in the faith, Timothy, later on, in verse 5 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well." Well, allow me to conjecture for just a moment. I know there's danger in that. If you don't like it, you can blow it away. But I have wondered personally if, as a young man, hearing stories, because Timothy did not have the privilege of having a believing father, like many of you in this room have had that privilege, I myself. But I have wondered if Timothy, as a young child, would have heard from his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. I wonder if they ever whispered in that little boy's ear, "Oh, Timmy, we want you to grow up to be a man of God." And just a question for you. Have you ever said that to one of your children, to any of your children? "Oh, grow up, son, to be a man of God." I'm sure that they were the ones, Lois and Eunice were the ones who introduced Tim to the scriptures. So they must have told him stories of Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha, and other prophets. Had to tell him all these things. And so when Tim first hears this from Paul, he perks up and he goes, and he must have been saying, Paul, really? Man of God? Now, we need to understand one thing here. This is not just an exhortation from the Bible to be a good guy. This is, and I say this with all due respect, this is not, and I do mean this with all respect, but there's a history behind what I'm saying here. He's actually not even saying, I want you to be a great guy. I just want you to be a man known in the community. I want you to get your merit badges. I just want you to be a swell kid. Now, first of all, you cannot say man of God unless you are actually of God. So if any of your hearts say this morning, well, I'd like to be a man of God, I'd like to be a person of God, then the immediate question, maybe it's so elementary for some of you, but do not count it elementary. You must first ask the question, am I really of God? Am I actually born again? Has there been a work in my heart of actual conversion where I experienced the call of God, not for ministry as Timothy may have here, but I experienced that call of God up on my heart where I sensed, I'm actually not a Christian. I hang out there. I'm there. Matter of fact, I was telling some people the other night, an old friend called, I actually went to high school with him, and he called me just the other day, and we talked for an hour and a half. And I had the joy of just recounting about how he and another friend of mine that I knew in junior high and high school and college, but we've been apart for decades, but just of telling him how God used those two guys, Chuck and Brad, to actually begin letting me know how far away from Christ I actually was, although I would find myself hanging out with some Christians during high school. I thought they're weird. And you know that. I mean, you just got people that hang out with great people like you are just going to say, dang, well, he's all right, she's all right, but weird, yes. And you just find out that you're actually not in Christ. So the first thing here is to, first of all, make it certain in your heart that you actually are of God. And know that to be of God means that God is now my Father. That the joy of talking about God, not just in the third person, but the joy of actually being able to, because the Holy Spirit works in the new believer's heart to actually begin using words that were never used before. Words like Father. We talked about God, but now we say Father. Some even read the Bibles for the first time and realize that we can refer to God as what? What's the word? Abba, a tender term of affection. And you remember when that first happened, that we are fathered by God, we're owned by God, we're sent by God, captured. There's a genuineness, and we find our hearts want to be obedient to God. It's an elevated term. And from the beginning of this text, Paul is meaning that. Matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, in the Greek text, these words are at the very beginning of the text. O man of God. I appreciate, I think, the ESV. I'm not sure of the other translations that you may be reading, but the ESV uses even, it's actually more accurate to the Greek when it says, O man of God. He's drawing attention to it. This is elevated. This is not Paul saying, Tim, you're now trying out for the team. He's not saying that at this point. He's saying, you are the man, Timothy. You are the man. You're on the team. Now let's live up to it. It reminds me of the words of Jesus to his disciples. As the Father has sent me, what? Can you finish it? So I'm sending you. Jesus is not at that point saying, okay, we're going to have tryouts and I'll let you know who's on the team and who's not. No, he's actually saying to the disciples, I am sending you. And this is not the first time, if you just look in the text with me, 1 Timothy. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Just stay in the text with me. Just look. This is not the first time where Paul is expressing the urgency to Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Go over to chapter 4, verse 6. Same idea. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Or verse 11, same chapter to Timothy. Prescribe and teach these things. Verse 16, chapter 4. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do, you will ensure salvation for both for yourself and for those who hear. Chapter 5, verse 21. Where Paul, again, to his child, to Timothy, I solemnly charge you. We could even see it going on over to chapter 6, verse 2, where he says at the very last part of verse 2 of chapter 6, teach and preach these principles. If I'm not mistaken, well, look at verse 20 at the very end of the letter. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. These are not just words. Oh, hey, Timothy, here's an option. Here's something to think about if you want to do it or not. No, he's elevating this to talk about the urgency. And the stakes couldn't be higher. Now, I know that phrase could be used. Matter of fact, every year coming election time, Guaranteed, you and I will hear this phrase countless number of times when elections come up in 2024. We will begin hearing, this is the most important election in the history of our country. We're already hearing it, aren't we? So I know that the phrase can be overused. Yeah, I'm fairly aware of that. So when I say to you the stakes couldn't be higher from Paul to Timothy, what I mean is this, that this entire letter has been devoted to one great statement in chapter 3, verse 15. That is that the church is the household of God. It is the pillar and support of the truth. What could be more important than for Timothy as a man of God or for the church as a whole to stand there in the darkness and in the waves being tossed to and fro, people all over the map with every idea that you can imagine and some that we couldn't have imagined even just years or months ago. For the church to be standing solid, for men like Timothy, yea, for men like us. And I'm sure that Timothy felt the weight of this. Timothy probably said, Paul, I'm just a normal guy. I'm susceptible to all the fears, to all the wanderings. I'm susceptible to a ton of weakness. Just like us. Could the stakes be any higher? We just read back in chapter 4, verse 16, that Paul, in effect, is saying to Timothy, you know why the stakes are so high? Because the salvation of people rests on whether or not we're going to believe the truth of the gospel. Should anything grip the heart of a father more than what will be the destiny of my child? Or a Sunday school teacher? Or just people sitting here? Or people that will come into peak into the crisis pregnancy center and they're lost. They're in darkness. So yeah, the stakes are radically high. Knowing that we are men of God by God's doing, and knowing that the ultimate sovereignty and supremacy rest with God, should never move any of us to passivity. We don't sit around, stand around, just thinking when God wants to do what God is going to do, he'll do it. Far from that. The fact that God has created his men and his women moves us to be highly motivated and highly innervated, energized. May God create many Calebs that say, give us that mountain. Give us that mountain. Now in this text, though, he begins to describe. So I'm actually only going to do four things here out of the next two verses, in 11 and 12. I just want to look at four things. They're all there in what we call imperatives. They're verbs that are exhortations, but they're not just exhortations, they're imperatives. This is what a man of God looks like. If that's too cliché-ish for you, do whatever you want with it. But a man of God looks something like this. In verse 11, he flees from something and he pursues something else. My first thought on that is that sounds like the man of God is a man who is constantly repenting. And don't be bummed out by that thought. But he's constantly fleeing from something. But when I'm fleeing from this, I am pursuing this. So cannot be a man of God unless I'm actually fleeing from something. That's the first thing he says in the text. But you, O man of God, flee from these things. Now, we should be asking of the text, what should I flee from? What should, matter of fact, it's not only just flee, but the word actually can mean escape. Make sure you want nothing to do with it. There is a time to run. There is a time to get away as fast as you can from that which is not of the Lord. Well, in the immediate context, let's walk backward through the text. Look at verse 10. The love of money. Doesn't say money, but it says the love of money. So, men of God, let us make sure we are ready to run and not be sucked into and deceived by the love of money. Go back in verse 9. Those who want to get rich. Oh God, examine my heart. Is it the goal of my life to get rich? I remember counseling a young man, and this is 40 years ago, 40 plus. I just asked him one day in a time of talking, what's the goal of your life? He goes, well, and this will date it a little bit just because of the amount of money he's going to talk about. He said, by the time I'm 40, I want $100,000 in the bank and own my own house free and clear. I said, that's the goal of your life? Absolutely. Now, some of you are going, $100,000, I don't even know if that'll buy a dozen eggs anymore. But my heart was immediately concerned. Shouldn't our hearts be concerned if there is creeping in? And by the way, the wanting to get rich and the love of money, rarely comes in a red suit with a pitchfork. It just doesn't. Deceit doesn't work that way. The love of money, the wanting to get rich, it'll sneak upon us. Matter of fact, look back in verse 5. They think that godliness is a means of great gain. So you can just trace this back, and it ends in verse 10 by saying they've wandered away from the faith. So the first thing a man of God should flee from is the immediate consumption with just the stuff of this world. The Bible is not anti-material. The Bible's not anti-material. I don't expect that any of you would have walked here today. You can own a chariot, a horse, or whatever you drive here. But be careful. Flee from a heart that is thinking that the gain of stuff is better than the contentment of knowing Christ. But my own heart is immediately wondering if I'm to flee from other things. And so I'll just say and let you do the work, or we'll unpack it again at some time. Flee from everything. Flee from everything that doesn't have the absolute ring of truth or the mark of truth. I'll just say quickly, although it'll come up later, flee from a false gospel in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of this great letter is devoted to the truth of the gospel. Flee from that which is false. Flee from it. Run from it. But not only do we flee from certain things, and that's not an exhaustive list, but we should also pursue after something. We just don't kick our lives into neutral and say, I want to run from that, but I don't want to go after anything. No, the text also says, pursue. And then it lists, is that six things? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, why would he say to Timothy, pursue righteousness, if in fact the gospel teaches us that we have and possess and can never lose the righteousness of Christ? Isn't that because the righteousness of Christ, Christ himself dwelling in us, always has an outworking? You can't really have Christ in your heart and there not be the fruit of righteousness. So we are living out the righteousness that's been given to our hearts, implanted in us. It's okay to say, live right. That's tantamount to saying, live in the truth. Live in the light. Follow Christ. Own Christ. Let the Spirit guide us in right actions, because he who is our righteousness is living and dwelling in us. I think it's attached to the very next word, godliness, in this text, pursue righteousness and godliness, because it appears to me that righteousness is the outworking of godliness in the heart. Again, Paul here is not speaking to a man who's not born again. We do not say to people, straighten up, fly right, act right. We introduce them to Christ. I don't want to use offensive terms, but Peter did. And so it seems good enough for me. At the end of 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter referred to people outside of Christ, outside of righteousness, not in an unloving way, but he just simply said, dogs return to their vomit. And pigs love to just wallow around in the mire. He's not calling people dogs and pigs per se, but to ask someone who does not have a regenerated heart, who has not been born again, to ask them to stay out of their vomit or to stay out of the pig mire is just, it's, matter of fact, it's almost a form of cruelty, or asking them to do what they can't do. We had a pet dog. Well, my dad did. I can't believe it. Yeah, the dog named Tuffy, and he wasn't tough. But I remember giving Tuffy, the family gave him a bath once. Tuffy went right from the bath straight to where he had done what dogs do on the ground. And he rolled around in it just because that's what dogs love to do. Paul is talking to Timothy here about kindling in his heart the worship of God, because that's what godliness does. It's a heart that reveres and fears and worships God. Let me go quickly. Pursue faith. Now, this is the faith, not the faith. That'll come up later in the text. But here he is saying, Timothy, pursue faith. What does that mean? Simply, it means this. I would say simply but profoundly. Faith at its very root means, for the Christian man, for the man of God, it means I am simply but profoundly and unwaveringly, I am going to trust God and what he has said. I'm not going to read. I'm not going to pray and then have a vote whether or not I'm going to do this or not. I'm not going to read passages and then come down with the Yabit disease. Do you know what the Yabit disease is? Some of you do. Some of you don't know the Yabit disease. Yeah, but. I'm not going to do that. If God declares what is true, and if I've done a right word in understanding it, then the issue is decided. The issue is decided. That's faith. He said, pursue love. Paul always puts faith and love together. Oh God, the man of God prays, oh God, would you make me a loving person? And no man, I say this with deep respect for all of you, no man can sit here today and say, you know what, I'm going to love who I want to love, and the rest of the people can just do whatever. I don't have to care about them. I don't have to be involved. I personally hold that a man of God's heart grows in astounding ways to love each and every person that he encounters, whether they stink, whether they're different, whether they vote different than me, whether they look different, no matter the color of their skin, whatever it is. The heart of a man of God is a heart that grows actually in great love for God and neighbor. And then he mentions perseverance and gentleness. Perseverance simply has the idea of remaining under and is the quality that is used of a man who puts up with difficult people and puts up and stays under the hand of God if God has put us into difficult situations. And gentleness is that heart that displays the meekness, the kindness, the patience of a person who has known the meekness and kindness and patience of God in working with him. It never comes from within himself. It comes from eyes on the Lord and the life of God in us. Now, I've wondered if Paul uses these words with Timothy. Again, a bit of conjecture. But I've wondered if Paul has used these terms with Timothy because Paul knew that prior to his conversion, he was not like this. He was not like this. Consider with me for just a moment. When Paul says, consider the righteousness, would Timothy pursue the righteousness of Christ? Paul would have wanted nothing to do with that prior to conversion. What was Paul trusting in prior to his conversion? His own righteousness, which in Philippians 3, he will unashamedly and without hesitation refer to his own righteousness as a pile of what? You can go ahead and say it. A pile of barnyard manure. That's what it literally, your Bible may say refuse. That's a nice way of saying my own righteousness prior to Christ was just refuse. Was Paul a God-worshiping man prior to his conversion? No, in reality, a legalist is worshiping themselves and their own righteousness, their own standards. Was Paul trusting in God prior to himself? No, Paul was trusting in himself. Was Paul a loving man prior to conversion? Paul was the one who was out murdering people prior to his conversion. And did Timothy ever wrestle with perseverance? I think so, because God told him he would have to kindle afresh and to stay in there. Timothy had seen some of the guys on the evangelistic team walk away from the team. Timothy had seen guys leave the team and go after the world. So Paul says to Timothy, persevere. And gentleness, because Paul knew that God had been gentle with himself. So I had to ask myself the question as I was thinking about this text. What caused Paul to go after godliness? I think there's a verse that I want to reconsider with you back in the first chapter. Would you go back with me to the first chapter, verse 13? Just touch on it for a moment. Paul says in verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer. I uttered vile, vile things about Christ. I was a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's read that next phrase together. Among whom I am foremost, or the chief of sinners. When I think that Paul at any time, or Timothy, or my own heart, when I waver in the pursuit of godliness, you know what God faithfully does for me personally? What does he do for you? He reminds me of how dark the darkness was, where I was. He reminds me of how lost I was. He reminds me of the absolute debt that I owed to God. And he reminds me of the debt that was paid by Christ, his son. So we not only flee, we not only pursue, but I would like you to see the next thing in this passage. It's interesting. After gentleness in verse 11, he says, the man of God, hang with me, the man of God must not back away from a fight. The man of God, now you say, well, guys, wait a minute. Paul, what are you doing? This sounds mixed up. You encourage me at the end of verse 11 to be gentle, but your very next words are, you got to fight the good fight of the faith. Well, the man of God must be willing to engage in the good fight. First of all, fight is from the Greek word agonizomai. And fight is just agon. You can almost hear the English word even when I say those Greek words. It's where we get our word agonizing and agony. It means a struggle, a fight. Or if you're into the athletic realm, it can also mean a race or to compete. Is it military or is it athletic? I see in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy that Paul uses both metaphors, whether it's military. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. If that word offends you, then you can substitute Marine there if you'd like. Suffer with me as a good Marine of Christ Jesus. No Marine in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a Marine. But if you're an athlete, then you can read the next ones. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And if you're neither a Marine nor an athlete, you can go to the next verse, the hardworking farmer, which becomes inclusive of every single person in this room. There has to be a willingness to engage in this fight. But it's called a good fight. Why? Because it's a fight for the faith. It's unfortunate here, actually, that the New American Standard translates it, fight the good fight of faith. Because here the issue is not my faith personally. He's already mentioned that. But here the issue is fight the good fight of the faith. Stand for the gospel. I'll tell you, my heart is encouraged. My heart is encouraged when I see parents stand up at a public meeting and say, I do not want this content taught to my children at school. There needs to be a lot of people, and there needs to be people who will stand up and say, what you might be hearing on a particular TV station or in some type of publication is not the gospel. So we are fighting for the faith. Look, gang, it is the gospel. That's synonymous term with the faith. That's synonymous with the truth. It is the truth. It is the faith. It is the gospel that brings people to a relationship with Christ and guarantees them eternal life with Christ. So, with gentleness, with patience, with perseverance, we must fight for the faith. We must be willing to even be a casualty in the war. We must be willing. Someone has to go. The heroes of my young Christian life, the absolute heroes, were men and women who went to a different land, to the 1040 window, and literally, at a young age in their 20s, literally gave up their lifeblood for the gospel, for groups of people who hated them, who would kill them and eat them. But we've just got to be willing to fight for the gospel. Yes, not in an ugly way. But I think we need to engage people and say, is that really true? Is that really true? What's your reference point? I think it's also a good fight because it's not the kind of fight that says, you have to conform to me or you have to conform to us. But it's a fight that says, let us conform to Christ and to the truth. And it begins with the log in our own eyes. If I go back to verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul says there, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for those for yourself and for those who hear you. So what makes this a good fight is it doesn't come across in some ugly, self-righteous way. Look, we're where it's at and you're where it's not. So do you want to join us? All that kind of garbage expression of self-righteousness should have no place for the man of God in his life. It goes to people who are simply in darkness, and it offers truth. It offers life. It offers drink. It offers bread. So don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged in this fight. Know this. If you don't like to fight, know this. God gives an increasing higher view of himself. Job was a man who walked with God, but when God started opening Job's eyes and heart and mind, what did Job do? Job wasn't a newbie at this point. What did Job do after God, in a sense, took him to the woodshed and sat down for the discussion? What did Job do? Put his hand over his mouth and said, gosh, I've heard about you. I've heard about you, but now this is far exceeding this. God will give an increasing view of sin. Don't be discouraged by God opening our eyes to that which is in our life is not of Christ. That's what God must do, O man of God. He must show us where we're not worshiping him so that we can flee from and pursue after God, because God also gives an increasing view of the cross. The greater view I have of the cross, of my sin, the greater view I'll have of the cross and of what Christ has done for me. And God will give an increasing view of the grace of God. At the end of Romans 5, what does Paul say in that great passage at the end of Romans 5? But where sin abounded, what? Grace abounded all the more. So far from being discouraged, O man of God, when God shows us a clearer picture of himself, a clearer picture of ourselves, a clearer picture of the cross, far from being discouraged, we find ourselves wanting to run to the cross, of running to God. We want to agree with the passage in Philippians where it says, God began a work in you and he'll what? And he'll finish it. We want to agree with the brother who's preaching James chapter 4. God is at work to perfect us and to hone us. I recall, because I think you believe this of me, I don't really like to fight. But I recall some words from two men. I'm just going to close with this. One was a man named Francis Schaeffer. You've heard his name. I've mentioned it. We've mentioned it from up here. Susie and I were sitting with him personally. I think there was a group of people one time. But I was struck radically by the words of Schaeffer. When one time we were having tea, a bunch of us, and he simply said these words. He said, the natural human heart goes after two things, personal peace and affluence. I never had to write that down. It was written by God in my heart. By personal peace, he did not mean peace with God. He said, most people just live for an absence of conflict. Don't hassle me. Give me my space. I don't want to. Be honest, don't you just long for personal peace and an absence of conflict? How about for 10 minutes each morning when you wake your kids up? Whatever it is, don't you just wish that everything would work fine for a while? That's just saying, I just want personal peace. I don't want hassles. The other one is affluence. I never want to be in want, God. I just want more. And it made me then respond to his exhortation to us to stay on guard against just wanting personal peace and affluence. The other words I would share with you are from a brother named John Stott. Both those men are with the Lord now. Stott said these words. I appreciate his eloquence so much. Nobody enjoys a fight. Unless, of course, the person is concerned is pugnacious by temperament. Fighting is an unpleasant business. Undignified, bloody, painful, and dangerous. So is controversy. That is, fighting for truth and goodness. It should be distasteful to all sensitive spirits. There's something sick about those who relish it. Nevertheless, it's a good fight. It has to be fought. For truth is precious, even sacred. Being truth from God, we cannot neglect it without affronting him. It's also essential for the health and growth of the church. So whenever truth is imperiled by false teachers, to defend it is a painful necessity. Even the gentleness we are to pursue is not incompatible with fighting the good fight for the faith. Well, we've covered just the beginning of this text, but could I just remind us by saying a man of God, and we'll do the second part in the weeks or months ahead, but a man of God flees from and pursues after. So men, my brothers, my friends here, I'm appealing to you as a brother, as a fellow pilgrim. Am I fleeing from and pursuing after? Ask yourself that question. Ask yourself this question. Am I willing to engage in the fight for the faith? Am I willing to do the hard work of fighting against it, of fighting against lethargy, wandering away from Christ in my own heart? Am I willing to stand up with gentleness and with the true gospel in discussions with neighbors, with loved ones, not in an ugly fight? And then, church, I'm asking, are we willing as a church to stand for the faith? Just this past week, the largest denomination in our country had a tremendous battle. Are we going to obey God's word? Are we going to submit to God's word? Or are we going to give into the culture? I think that they're hanging in there with God's word. Will we be willing to do that? Pray with me for a moment. God, I think there's a few guys here. I think there's more than a few that want to be your men. So, Lord, we can't do this. We can't do this apart from you working in our hearts and lives. There's so many distractions. So many times we just want things to have an absence of conflict. But Lord, there's truth in the balance, isn't there? And we know who's going to win. We know who's sovereign. But oh Lord, would you grant to each man and woman in this fellowship that calls this home, would you grant to us that we would be willing to flee from that which is not of you?